Would you please stand for the call to worship? The call to worship today is from Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, Word of God. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who has by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Please be seated. And join with me in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, the maker of heavens and earth, we thank you for your mercies for us today and all days, that you give us life and give it to us abundantly, that you have given us your Spirit to seal us for the redemption. We pray that you would work in us holiness each day, not just for our sake, but for your glory, that our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We come to you today acknowledging our sin, that we have not loved you or others with our whole heart, that we have deceived ourselves thinking that our righteousness is enough, and we ask your forgiveness for that. And you, being a great God of love and mercy, have given that to us, your forgiveness. And we pray that we would live our lives in a manner that would honor you, that would give you glory, that we would love one another, that we would love you greatly and hate our sin more and more each day. We pray that your Spirit would empower us, that we would to know your word, and that we would grow in love and mercy to one another, that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray that the message today that we receive would minister to our hearts and our minds and our actions, that it would enable us to see those things in our lives that deter us from being holy, and that you would help us to put off those things and put on righteousness, your righteousness that you've given us. And we pray for this congregation that we would be a light to others in our community, our workplace, that as there is much fear in the world today, that we would be able to share with one another the hope that we have in Christ, the Lord and Savior that has sustained us, sustains all things as ruler over all. And we thank you for that, that you give us that peace and assurance that you are the Almighty God and nothing is left to chance. We pray that we would indeed come and worship you with spirit and truth, that for that is what we are called to do, that we are to worship you. We pray that you would show your glory to us each day, that you would not have the world overcome us, but we knowing that you have overcome the world, which gives us great joy and peace. Lord God, we pray thou that this worship service indeed would glorify you, that your word would go forth, that it would empower us to honor you in all that we do. Lord God, thank you again for your mercies. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you gave to save us, your loved ones. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we open this service with a psalm, Psalm 65. I was reading John Calvin's comments on this psalm. Stand with me. He said that this is a psalm about God's fatherly care to his church, a care that's so abundant that it spills out of the church and benefits the whole world. I love how the ESV puts verse 11 of Psalm 65. It says that your wagon tracks, O God, overflow with abundance. In other words, everywhere God goes, there is blessing, there is abundance, there is grace oozing out of him and benefiting the whole earth, particularly his church, his people, his bride. Let's think about God's fatherly care as we sing together Psalm 65. The tune we'll use is "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand."
Songs of joy resound. You visit earth, its waters flow, great riches on it you bestow, great riches on it you bestow. God's streams have overflowed with rain, earth is prepared for sprouting grain. You water furrows thoroughly and smooth its ridges tenderly. Your showers have the earth caressed. In all of this, its growth you blessed. In all of this, its growth you blessed. The year with goodness you have crowned. The pastures prosper. Resting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your wake. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the lands. Seated.
Our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We've been slowly making our way through the epistle to the Christians in Rome. And so far, Paul has established the fact that every man is a sinner. We've all broken God's law. We've all transgressed, Jew and Gentile alike. We need a Savior. He's established that God's law is good. And we bear witness to that fact every time we intend to do the right thing but fail, or every time we intend to avoid sin and yet we run headlong into it. God's law is good. God's law is not the problem. We are the problem. We need a Savior. And so we come to this glorious chapter 8 in Romans, and this is what we read, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. We have everything we need to walk in newness of life. Christ has defeated the old man, our flesh. We can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We don't have to be sin slave. God has given us His Spirit who gives us new life, who gives us power, who gives us the desire, the motivation to walk in obedience. And yet even with all of those sufficient blessings, how often we still act as if we're enslaved to sin. We act as if Christ's blood has availed nothing for us. And because of this, it is always good and right in our worship of God to confess our sin, to acknowledge we need His mercy, we need His grace. Would you do that with me as we pray together this morning, our prayer of confession? Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Take a moment now to bow silently before the Lord and confess your particular sins to Him. Listen now to these wonderful words from Joel 2:13. The prophet writes, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Our God delights to show mercy to His people. Let's remind ourselves again that we have no power within ourselves to obey God, to be victorious over our own flesh and its drive to sin. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's make this our prayer as we stand again and sing, "Holy Spirit, living breath of God."
Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn my strivings into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made, show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see.
Amen. Let's remain standing in honor of God's word as we read it together this morning.
If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to cover all 30 verses, but I'm just going to read the first 11 to begin with. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, in a camp between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning with hearts filled with gratitude for your grace. You've led us to a study of David, and this particular chapter is one of the most beloved and cherished stories in the Bible. We get excited when we see the victory of a teenage boy over a godless giant warrior. And our tendency is to put David on a pedestal, to make him the hero of the story. Help us not to do that. Help us to understand that this battle was the Lord's, not David's. This victory came not from David's skill and wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to refuse to wear false armor and to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Fill us, Lord, with righteous indignation. Help us not to cower before our culture. Help us to stand for truth despite what people say, think, or feel. Help us to be jealous over your honor. In all this, help us from spiritual pride. Humble us before your mighty hand, and may our humility be used for God's exaltation. We love you, Lord. Thank you for saving our souls and giving us the privilege of bringing you glory. May we never forget that God's honor matters. For it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most famous battles that was fought in the Old Testament was not between two armies, but between two people. Now, some battles were fought over territorial rights. Some battles were fought over political issues. Some battles were fought over social issues. But the battle between David and Goliath was a battle that was fought over the honor of God. I think most everybody has heard the story of David and Goliath, and they've used it in the discussions of war, sports, politics, and business. And they portray the little guy taking on the bigger foe and defeating him. Folks, this is the longest of all the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel. There are 22 different quotations in this one chapter. And there's an unbelievable detail to small things in this chapter. It's kind of interesting to read just the things that you would wonder why the Lord would put them in here. He tells us there were 10 cheeses that David was taking to his brother. He lets us know that how much was the weight of Goliath's armor. He tells us how many smooth stones did David take to fight Goliath. And why did the Holy Spirit desire to do that? I think He wanted us to slow down. I think He wanted us to take this passage and ponder over it, that we would understand it, and that we would know what this battle was all about, that this is a battle over God's honor. I have 4 points that I want to share with you today. The first one is God sets the stage. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistine gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now I want you to picture this battlefield. Napoleon once looked over the plains of Megiddo in Israel, and Napoleon said, "Wow, this has got to be this place here, the Valley of Megiddo, has got to be the greatest place or location for a battlefield in the entire world." Napoleon would not have said that about Elah. Elah was a valley. There were two mountains on each side. The Israelites were on one side. The Philistines were on the other side. There was a stream that went right through the bottom of that valley. And that stream was probably where David collected his 5 smooth stones. The place was a place where the acoustics were absolutely unbelievable. A man could speak in a loud voice, and you could hear it just about anywhere. Well, folks, the Israelites were there for a purpose. They were there to protect their land, and they were there to try to keep the Philistines from invading. Now, I want you to picture that scene. Here are these two mountains that come down right to the stream. On one side, there are the Philistines. On the other side, They're the Israelites. And if one were to attack the other, the way they would have to attack is they would have to go up the hill, march up the hill toward the enemy. That is never an advantage. It is always a disadvantage to have to go up the hill after your enemy. And so the Philistines came up with a plan. They said, we'll have a representative fight. And so what we'll do is we'll have one warrior fight one warrior from the other, and the winner takes all. And they said, this is the way we'll do it. If we win, then you will become our servants. If you win, then we will become your servants. And the Philistines thought, this is the great way to do it, because we've got the greatest warrior of all time. We've got the biggest, strongest, toughest guy in the world. There's no way in the world we can lose. Now, guys, I'll tell you, I have loved this story since the day that I was a kid. The teenage kid, David, takes on the bully and defeats him and saves the day. He is the protector of Israel. He is the defender. David ought to be the king because he's so courageous and he's so powerful. Is that the message of this story? Absolutely not. This is not about what David did for God. This is about what God did through David. So God sets the stage, but remember why. He doesn't set the stage just to bring David before Israel and get them to know him, but he sets the stage for this, to show both then and now that God's honor matters. All right, point two, a godless enemy. Look at verses 4 through 11. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. How tall was Goliath? Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's enormous. NBA would have loved him. He had enormous arms. And I can imagine him just holding those arms up. And what an imposing figure he must have been. How strong was he? Well, just his armor weighed 200 pounds. The tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. He had a shield that was almost as tall as he was. Folks, this man was a huge, monstrous, muscle-bound warrior. And I have to believe that his voice was probably as deep and as powerful as was his appearance. Now I want you to picture him. He walks down the slope where the Philistines are. He's in front of his army. They're right behind him. He walks down to the point where he can speak not only to his people, but also where the Israelites can hear him as well. And he said, you know, the armies don't have to fight. We can do this another way. He said, this is the way we'll do it. I'll be the one who fights and represents Philistia. And you bring a warrior out and let him represent Israel. And we will fight together. He said, bring me your biggest. Bring me your toughest. Bring me your greatest guy. Bring him out and stand him before me. Then he defied the ranks of Israel. Now, verse 16 tells us that he did this for 40 days, that evening and morning, morning and evening, that he came before them for 40 days. I'm not going to deal with this this week. Next week, I'm going to explain to you why these 40 days are so important. But what kind of effect did this have on Israel? Look at verse 11 again. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, with that in mind, let's go back to a verse that we studied 2 weeks ago when Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king of Israel. And it's verse 7 that I want to look at in chapter 16. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" When King Saul was being chosen as the first king of Israel, the scripture says about him that he was extremely handsome and that he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel. Now, Saul was the king. He had leadership experience. He had military experience. He was a foot taller than anybody else in Israel. And it would seem that if anybody would have taken up the challenge to go fight Goliath, it would have been Saul. It seems that Saul should have been the one to have gone out and stood before this giant and say to him, "You can't come over here and defy the armies of God. You can't come over here and mock and curse the God that we love. You're not going to do that." And then he may have looked at it, at that group, and he says to them, and he says to Goliath, who will attack Goliath? I will. Who will be the one who shuts the mouth of this big blowhard? I will. But that never happened. Why didn't it happen? Because the Lord had departed from Saul. Saul had no backbone because he had no God. And as usual, if a leader is a coward, then the followers are going to be cowards as well. This is a sad, sad day for Israel. Richard Phillips said this, and said it well. "This failure also proved Israel to be devoid of faith in their God. Goliath's challenge of verse 8 was really a test of their confidence in the Lord. Roger Ellsworth paraphrases Goliath's taunt, 'Am I not a pagan, God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of your men of the living God fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a 9-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to a real battle. This is the kind of test that the world still delights to pose for Christians, often with Goliath-like mockery. We know what you teach in Sunday school, but let's see how you do when you're faced with a real-life sensual temptation or an opportunity to gain riches by cheating. Let's see the look on your God-praising face when you receive a terrifying medical diagnosis or your stock portfolio crashes. Let's see how you respond when given an opportunity to cheat on an important college exam. Behind Goliath was the same devil who wages spiritual warfare today. The issue is always the same. Do you really trust in a loving God of power and grace?" David Jeremiah tells a story, true story, of a workman, a construction worker, who had climbed up 150-foot scaffold, was on the top of that scaffold, right beside a building. And he had taken this hook on his belt, had a long leather strap, and he had hooked it to the building. But for some reason, he had to move around on the scaffold, and he had to unhook it for a second, planning to hook it back. But during that time where it was unhooked, the crane bumped up against the scaffold and tilted it. The man fell out of that scaffold 150 feet. He landed, just missed the concrete, and landed on the grass. The ambulance got there very quickly. And when the ambulance got there, the man was coherent, just as clear as he could be. Didn't have any blood. He was not bleeding. And he didn't have any seeable broken bones. And so they reached down. They started to pick him up and to put him on the stretcher in order that they might lift him up and put him into the ambulance. And as they were starting to lift him up, the man looked up at the paralytics and said to them, "Please, please don't drop me." That man's life had been spared. Most people would have died in a situation like that. He didn't even have a bone that was broken. The Lord had shown him unbelievable mercy. But after surviving 150-foot fall, he's on a stretcher. He's just 3 feet off the ground. And he looks up at the paramedics and he says to them, "Please don't drop me." You know, folks, we do that as Christians, don't we? We do that as Christians. We've got so much. What has the Lord done for us? The Lord has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has assured us that we're not going to hell when we die. He has washed our sins away. He's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. He has made out of us new creations where old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We don't have to fear hell anymore, for He has put an assurance in our heart that we're going to spend forever and ever and ever in heaven with Him. And then some little thing comes up in our life, some little problem, some frustrating problem, and the first thing we do is say, "Oh Lord, please don't drop us." Saul and his army were saying the same thing. "Oh Lord, don't drop us." Why did they do that? They had forgotten who their God was. Folks, they'd forgotten that this God was their creator. Fail because they chose self instead of God, and the Lord departed from them. Point three is an obedient David. Look at verses 12 through 22. Now, David was a son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. David was once again at work. He was in the pasture. He was watching over the sheep, doing what he did every day. And his father came and called him. Said, "David, I got a job for you." He said, "I want you to go to your brothers out on the battlefield. And I want you to take them food. I've got bread. I've got wine. I've got some parched grain. I've got cheese. I want you to take this to them. And so they'll be refreshed, and so they'll be energized. And then I want you to come back and give me the report on your brothers." At this time, I don't think David had a clue as to what was really going on in that battlefield. I don't think David even knew who Goliath was. I don't think he knew any of that. So David didn't go there to fight. What did he go there for? He went there to take his brothers some refreshing food. He went there to bring his dad back a report to let them know that his brothers were okay. David had no idea that this was going to be one of the greatest days of his life. He didn't know that. There was no angel that blew a trumpet and said, "You're history today, Goliath." There was no trumpet blown by an angel to say, "David, this is your day." This was just a normal, everyday day for David. He didn't know what was coming. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth." You see, David was spiritually prepared. He's always spiritually prepared. No matter what that day might hold, he was ready. That's why Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." It was Charles Stanley who said that he doesn't get out of bed in the morning before going over in his mind Ephesians chapter 6, and he puts on the whole armor of God. David didn't have Ephesians 6, but let me tell you this, he was wearing the armor of God. He was wearing it, and he was always ready, and he successfully wore it. He was spiritually ready. So he's finally made the trip. A trip's about 13 miles from Bethlehem to Elah. And he finally gets there, and I can see him walking over the top, and he looks down. He sees the Philistines on one side. He sees the Israelites on the other side. They've probably got their shields out and their swords, and the sun is beaming down on them and reflecting off of that. It's probably an unbelievable sight. The acoustics are unbelievable too. And so he is there listening, and he can hear voices from both sides. And there are voices that are filled with anticipation and some with great anxiety. So this is a powerful scene for David. It's one like he's never seen before. That takes us to point four, and that is a godly defiance. Look at verse 23 through 30. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. While David is standing there, Goliath struts out to the front of his own army. And he stands there and he waits till everything gets perfectly quiet. And then he speaks out and shouts loudly, arrogantly, with great venom and hatred and blasphemy. And what does he do? He curses the armies of Israel. He mocks them. He blasphemes the God of Israel. And he challenges them. He defies them. He laughs at them. And what do King Saul and the army do? They turn tail and they ran. They are so scared, so fearful that they're not even concerned about the blasphemy that's coming out of this man's mouth. They say, "Oh, we'll just let it go, and we'll just maybe he'll be appeased if we don't say anything, and maybe we won't have to fight him." Now picture David. He's standing there with his mouth hanging wide open. He can't believe Saul and the army are acting this way. He says, "What is this army running from? Why aren't they filled with righteous indignation? And don't they care about God's honor?" Finally, David speaks. Do you realize these are the first words that David speaks in 1 Samuel? We've been studying David's life for 3 weeks. We've been studying David being anointed to be the next king of Israel. We studied David going to Saul and playing the harp for him that his depression might leave. Now we've seen David come all the way to Elah, and he's brought the food there to refresh his brothers and give them that nourishment that they need. He's done all that, and we've not heard one word from the lips of David up to this point. But brothers and sisters, that's it. At this point in time, David can't keep quiet any longer. At this point, David speaks. Goliath is blaspheming his God. Saul is doing nothing. The armies have run and like they were scared to death, and they're running away, totally afraid of Goliath. And so David stands up and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" People, there comes a time when it's a sin to be quiet. There comes a time when it's godless to keep your mouth shut. I am sick to death of the preachers and spiritual leaders, so-called spiritual leaders, in this country in which we live, who are putting their tail between their legs and running and afraid just to call sin, sin. Anarchist and Marxist Sean King is starting a movement to pull down and destroy all the statues of Jesus across America. He says that these statues are a symbol of white supremacy. He says these statues remind us of Christianity, and Christianity is a white man's religion. In one of his recent rallies, one of Sean King's followers is standing right beside him, and I saw he's got a big poster that he's holding up to the crowd. And the poster said, "If Jesus returns, kill him again." Brothers and sisters, Sean King's using his race to attack the only hope that this world has. Christianity belongs to those of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Jesus died for those of every color and every ethnicity. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't agree with statues of Jesus. I think it's a violation of the second commandment. But Sean King's not just attacking those statues. Sean King is attacking the church. And he's attacking the church's Savior. And what he was doing is the exact same thing that Goliath was doing. He's mocking our God. He's mocking our faith. He's mocking the Christian church. And if we're going to sit still and sit on our hands and keep our mouth shut and do nothing to appease a Marxist anarchist, then God help us. God help us. David couldn't stay quiet. And David spoke truth. And who was his first critic? It was his own brother. Came from his own family. His own brother started jabbing him. And his own brother said to him, "Why don't you just go back to your little flock of sheep there in Bethlehem? Why don't you just go back home and keep your mouth shut?" Why did he say that? Why did Eliab get so peeved at David? He got peeved at David because David was standing for righteousness, and it made him look like a coward. Anytime you attempt to be obedient to the Lord, you take a step out in faith, then let me assure you this, you're going to get criticized, and people are not going to like it. Now, when it comes from the criticism comes from the enemy, then you kind of expect that. That's kind of the way it was when Nehemiah was commanded by God to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so he was rebuilding the wall, and his two adversaries, Sanballat and Tobiah, came to him and said, "What are you doing? You can't build that wall." And he said, "That wall's so flimsy, if a fox jumped up on it, it would fall apart." And they were mocking him and laughing at him. We expect the enemy to do that. But this came to David from an unexpected source. Came from his own family. Eliab was offended because David's concerns were taking a shot at his manhood. They were making him look like a coward, and he didn't like it. So he says, "David, why don't you just pack up your gear and go back home? Don't you go back to those sheep? That's what you're good at. Why don't you just go back and take care of them and just keep your mouth shut?" And David says, "Whoa, what did I do? All I did was ask a question. Why in the world are you taking that attitude?" David did the same thing that Nehemiah did. When Sanballat and Tobiah started criticizing him, he said to them, "Why should I stop this great work that I'm doing for God to spend time arguing with you?" David took that same attitude toward his brother. Brothers and sisters, if you're attempting to obey God and you're attempting to do something worthwhile for the kingdom, you're always going to be criticized. Take a stand against abortion. Take a stand against men using women's bathrooms. Take a stand and start a Bible study to teach Muslims the gospel. And let me tell you, the world will jump on you and they will eat you up. And they will say to you, "Stay in your own lane. Stay between the four walls of your church building and just mind your own business. Leave the Goliaths alone." Brothers and sisters, we leave the Goliaths alone and they're going to kill us. We leave the Goliaths alone and it's going to do great damage to the people of God. Look at verse 25. Someone says to David, "Have you seen this man who is coming up?" What does that mean? That means that Goliath has already stepped over the stream at the bottom of the valley, and he's coming up the mountain, marching up toward Israel. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that's what happens. You see, if you tolerate a Goliath, he'll take your territory. If you tolerate Goliath, he'll move into your camp, and he'll consume your thinking, and he'll make you fearful, and he'll drain your courage. You can't tolerate giants. You must kill them. David had the guts to ask the right question. The Israelites and their king were so fearful, they weren't asking questions. They were just running with fear. Ralph Davis said the following. I'll close with this. David brings a whole new worldview. To this point, the narrative has been godless. But now David injects the godly question into the episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all this? This fellow has mocked the ranks of the living God. If God is so identified with Israel, do you think he's indifferent towards such slurs on his reputation? Do you expect a living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? What Ralph Davis and what David are doing is saying this. They're saying, God's honor does matter. And God's honor matters a lot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we studied this passage of Scripture today, we saw a comparison of human weakness to the Holy Spirit's infinite power. And Father, we realize that being faithless and intimidated brings you no honor and glory. Help us to be dependent on you, to trust you. Help us to realize that what you've done for us by saving our souls, delivering us from hell, forgiving us of all of our sins, completely and gloriously. May our boldness not be superficial and shallow, but deep and God-honoring. Help us not to beg you not to drop us, but to have faith that you'll never drop us. Lord, make us spiritually tough and yet loving and humble. May the Goliaths in our lives not shake us, but motivate us to godly action. Help us not to tolerate our Goliaths, but to kill them. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more each day. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
God's honor does matter. We don't know what is in store for us tomorrow, but we do know that God's honor matters tomorrow. We exist to shine the spotlight on God and His glory at all times and in all places. The hymn we're going to conclude with this morning says, "Whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still." That's why we exist. Let's stand and sing together, O God beyond all praising.
Thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. I shared with the first group this morning, you've probably heard that Wendy Crestar's mom had passed away yesterday. Jay is going to do the funeral service for them, and she said that she's got some relatives that don't know the Lord. And she had asked if we could just pray for Jay through this week as he gets ready and prepared, that they might hear the gospel very plainly through his lips, and that that some of her relatives that don't know Christ might come to know him as their Lord and Savior. So pray for Jay this week, and Wendy, that the Lord would comfort her as they are getting ready to bury her mom. In closing, let me encourage you with these words. God said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And all God's people said, Amen.